Dearest Lord, as we approach your throne of grace, seeking to open your living and active word, we pray that it would cut us, that it would pierce as far as the division of soul and of spirit, of both joints and marrow, that it would show us our sin, our wrong thinking, our worldly misconceptions, that we would see ourselves like you see us, and that we would gain a godly sorrow over our sin, and that we would truly repent. That when having repented, we could then understand the grace and mercy that you have showered upon us, that we could understand how blessed we truly are, that we could see that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens and has made a way for us to boldly approach the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our times of need. May we understand how great you are, and may we hold fast to your word as we make our way through this life. You are the only way, the only truth, and the only life. But we are a people prone to wandering, prone to distraction, prone to being hindered, and we pray that you would correct us, that you would guide us, that you would return us to the narrow road. Grant us the focus of the soldier, the athlete, the farmer. May our sight be on you and you alone, and thereby may our path cease from wandering, cease from weaving. Rather, may it follow you in your sure word all the way and in all circumstances. In your holy name we pray. Amen. So we've been making our way through the book of Mark for some time now. And in the last while here, little over a chapter, we've been following this singular narrative where since Mark chapter 11, verse 27, where we've had the religious elite, the established religion of Judaism, questioning Jesus. Right after Jesus had driven the money changers out of the temple for the second time on Tuesday of Passion Week, the religious leaders spend all of Wednesday questioning where Jesus' authority comes from. And they come in different groups and in different ways, but the purpose is the same. Regardless of truth, how can we undercut, how can we undermine Jesus' teaching, his reputation, anything really to get him to stop? How can we get him in trouble with the law so that we can just stop him from spreading this message that is cutting at the roots of their carefully crafted system? And I would say that over this time, we've had some time to think about this. I think we would see a lot of similarities between the attitude, the perspective, the mindset of those people that are here accosting Jesus and the world we live in. Whether in our legal courts or in a general search for truth, it isn't about what is objectively true. It isn't about what is discoverable as true, but rather it's about what is perceived as true. It's the perception of truth. Can I convince you that this is true? You can have all the facts in your favor, but if your lawyer makes a bad argument, you quite likely could still go to jail. Just like in the general media, it isn't about what's true. It's about wording things in such a way that they're scandalous. It's about clickbait. It doesn't matter if it's slander. If they can get you to click, that's more important than truth. They'll deal with the fines and whatever later. They already got you there. And same here with the religious elite. It wasn't about what was true, but about what would give them their power and reputation back. These are the people who are supposed to be the leaders of God's people. They're supposed to be desirous of wanting what God wants, to tell the people of what his word says. But that is clearly not their intention, their goal, or what they're doing with their efforts. It wasn't about what was true, but what would give them their power and reputation back. Starting with the chief priests, the elders, and the scribes, asking him by what authority he cleaned out the temple. Then the Pharisees and the Herodians came seeking to get him in political trouble by questioning him about whether or not they should pay taxes. Then the Sadducees came looking to get him in trouble with the crowds by questioning his doctrine of resurrection. And finally, this lone scribe comes testing Jesus actually according to the word of God. But you see how all of these religious leaders in a general way only wanted one thing. They wanted to maintain the status quo. They wanted to work within the means and the power structures of humanity to maintain their religious system based on their own definition of how things should be. Jesus then turns this teaching around and he comes after the scribes, mainly because they were the experts in the scriptures. They were the experts in the law. And so using the very words of David, the forefather that they so desperately clung to, Jesus showed them how they had wandered from the God of David and were following a God after their own making, which only showed all the more in their actions and how they don't reflect the God they claim to worship. They don't result in the fruit that God says comes from following him. Which all in all brings us today to today's text. We need to keep all of that in mind as we move here into chapter 13. These first two verses can seem like they're a little bit out of nowhere, but we have to see how they fit in with what has been happening the whole time, how Jesus is keeping that same strain of teaching going. In Mark 13, verses 1 and 2, we see the disciples challenged in their own faith. What is the foundation of their belief? Where is it that their hope rests? In today's text, we will have 3 points that will help show us the futility of anything based upon man and his works. And these points are 1, severing ties, 2, empty pride, and 3, a matter of time. Once again, they are 1, severing ties, 2, empty pride, and 3, a matter of time. And so let's start by reading our text. If you have not already, turn with me to Mark chapter 13, verses 1 and 2. Starting in verse 1. As he was going out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Teacher, behold what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." And Jesus said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone will be left upon another, which will not be torn down." And our first point begins there in verse 1a. And with a fairly innocuous statement, with what seems like a passing description of what's going on, it seems like it almost, you're almost not sure initially why Mark decided to keep that in there. As you're reading through Jesus' teaching about, you know, you have the story of the widow's mite, and then you move as he leaves the temple and suddenly they're talking about buildings. It can seem like it comes out of nowhere. But instead, we should understand that this text flows out of the purpose of what Jesus has been teaching and helps us further on our path of understanding. So verse 1 starts with, "as he was going out of the temple," and we'll stop there. And what we see here is so much more than Jesus simply just exiting the temple. But what we see here is Jesus cutting or severing ties with a false religion that Judaism has become. Remember again that he has spent all day refuting, teaching against, dealing with the different groups, trying to correct their thinking. No longer is this system about God and his will among men. In fact, we can see again and again in their behavior and in their desires and in their questions, it is about the will of the elite in pursuit of their own ends. And Jesus, having finished with his teaching for the crowds, heads off with his disciples in an effort to cement what he had taught them over these last 3 years, to warn them about what is to come, and to prepare them for what they will be sent out to do. You see, the temple has always been a symbol of the presence of God among his people. All the way back to the tabernacle in Exodus 25 verses 1 to 9, we see God's purpose for a place set apart for him. And it says there, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, tell the sons of Israel to raise a contribution for me. From every man whose heart moves him, you shall raise my contribution. This is the contribution which you are to raise from them: gold, silver and bronze, blue and purple and scarlet material, fine linen, goat hair, ram skins dyed red, porpoise skins and acacia wood, oil for lighting spices, for the anointing oil and for the fragrant incense, onyx stones and setting stones for the ephod and for the breastpiece." Now hear this verse. "Let them construct a sanctuary for me, that I may dwell among them, according to all that I am going to show you as the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all its furniture, just so you shall construct it." Jesus wasn't just saying, throw up a tent. He wasn't just saying, make sure I've got a place. I don't care if I share it or whatever. He was teaching them something, including in that place, but it was a place within which he would dwell with them. And he was quite particular. And sure enough, eventually the tabernacle is built and God enters the tabernacle. Exodus 40, verses 34 to 38. "Then the cloud covered the tent of the meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Throughout all their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the sons of Israel would set out. But if the cloud was not taken up, they would not set out until the day when it was taken up. For throughout all their journeys, the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and there was a fire in it by night in the sight of all the house of Israel." We see, again, this purpose of the tabernacle was so that God would dwell among his people. And he did. And he led the people from there. He filled the tabernacle with his presence. And according to what, whether he took up that cloud or then they would set out accordingly, right? And he did the same thing with the temple. In 2 Chronicles chapter 5, 11 to 14, we see this same idea. "When the priests came forth from the holy place, for all the priests who were present had sanctified themselves without regard to divisions, and all the Levitical singers, Asaph, Heman, Jeduthun, and their sons and kinsmen, clothed in fine linen with cymbals, harps, and lyres, standing east of the altar, and with them 120 priests blowing trumpets, in unison, when the trumpeters and the singers were to make themselves heard with one voice to praise and to glorify the Lord, and when they lifted up their voices accompanied by trumpets and cymbals and the instruments of music, and when they praised the Lord, saying, 'He indeed is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting,' then the house of the Lord was filled with a cloud, so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of God." So I know that's a little bit repetitive, but I want us to see in each of these examples a manifestation of God being with his people. This was the express purpose of the temple, to provide Israel a place to worship their God. Yet, due to their continued idolatry and hypocrisy, in Ezekiel 10, we see the glory of the Lord leaving the temple. And now we've come to a time when those who run the temple don't even recognize the one whose temple it is. We've come a long way from the tabernacle being built exactly according to the detailed instructions of the Lord to Herod building a temple more to show his own glory than to magnify the God of Israel. Jesus leaving the temple that day was a recurring sign, like where God dealt with his people. He dealt with them for a long time, sending them prophets and signs, warning them of their wayward ways, till finally he exiled them and destroyed the temple. Jesus here comes to his people and he warns them in many ways. It tells them about the error of their ways, refutes the different errors through each of their leadership factions, and yet they refuse to listen. And so he leaves them to their religion. He leaves them to their own ways. He warned them that the end of their path was destruction. And so he exits the temple in a reflection of what is said in Ezekiel 10. He leaves them because they hold on to their idolatry and their hypocrisy rather than the truth. It's the same thing Jesus said in John 3, verses 19 to 21. This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. This is the judgment upon all those who won't pay homage to the Son, who won't bow the knee to the one true God. There only remains judgment. Jesus says as much in regards to Jerusalem in Luke 19, 41 to 44. When he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and he wept over it, saying, "If you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you, and your enemies will throw up a barricade against you, and surround you and hem you in on every side. And they will level you to the ground and your children within you, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not recognize the time of your visitation." The reality is that we're all given a time. Jerusalem was given a time within which to recognize their need for God, their need for a Messiah, and to trust God that he would send him, that the Messiah would come to fulfill all that had been promised. But they didn't. Instead, they held to their own ways. They followed a God of their own making who fit with their sensibilities, who thought like they thought and valued what they valued. In essence, they became their own gods. And we live under that same warning. We need to bend the knee. We need to pay homage to the Son. If we remember the Christmas story, his name is Emmanuel, God with us. He's the representation of him residing with us. We need to recognize that. We need to recognize him. We need to pay homage to the Son, because there is a time coming when the Son will return. And as we've heard in Sunday school and even in our reading, when the Son does return, all will bow down. All will recognize who is the King of Kings, who is the Lord of Lords. For now, like it says in 2 Peter 3, verse 9, the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. That time is coming, and it is an allotted time. The Lord is not to be thwarted. He has ordained when the end will be. It is not for us to know when that end will be, but rather to respond in faithfulness now, to wait and to watch with excitement and joy for the return of the Lord, to respond while it is yet today, to forsake our own way, to take up our crosses, and to follow Jesus, which again has been the abiding message of Mark. That was the disciples' struggle. It was forsaking their own way. They had an idea about how things were supposed to be, how things should be when the Messiah came, and now he was here. In their minds, this was the order that things were now to progress. In our second point, we see this hang-up was still there. Even though it was addressed a few times by our Lord, it still held the minds of the disciples captive. Look at the rest of verse 1. As he was going out of the temple, one of the disciples said to him, "Teacher, behold what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." It's here we see our second point in the empty pride of the disciples. The earning of something, the effort it took to get there, the ability or the right to boast that we did well, we worked hard, we proved reliable. These are the driving emphasis behind pride. The disciples must have been uncomfortable with how hard Jesus drove against the established religious elite during his ministry. They've spent all their lives growing up in this system, respecting the leaders of this system, being a part of the machine, to now hear their new master, ridicule and outright offend those who they have looked up to till now must have been hard for them. Sure, they will have had no response. What Jesus pointed out was clearly true. These were terrible men leading their people astray in a false representation of God, leading people after a false religion. But I can imagine there would have been a bit of a hang up there. Mainly because it has been this way for so long. Can it really be that we've been wrong all this time? And I think of a similar argument when you talk to people about the sovereignty of God in salvation. One of the first arguments I hear, especially with those who are a bit older, who've been in the faith a little bit longer, how can I have been taught for so long? How can what I've believed been so wrong? And this hinders many people from embracing the clear testimony of Scripture. And I imagine the disciples are having a similar dilemma. Here we come after a full day of teaching, a full day of Jesus dismantling the religious elite, facing their arguments, and pulling them apart with wisdom and clarity that defies denial. There is no way you could come away from Jesus' arguments and have some kind of a rebuttal, have something to say in return. Jesus clearly answered their questions and directed them to the truth. They've had a full day of Jesus pulling down their lofty opinions about the religious leaders of their time. And they walk out into this greater city. And it almost seems like, in an effort to find something that is redeemable, to find something good about what they as a people have done, they point Jesus out into this, out to the temple buildings and its outbuildings. And they're like, "Behold, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." Now, to be fair, the temple was an impressive structure. During Jesus' time, the temple was still incomplete. Its construction had begun nearly 5 decades or 50 years earlier under the direction of Herod the Great, and would still be ongoing for 40 years later when it was utterly demolished by the Romans. It wouldn't be done yet. Built of polished white stone, huge stones, one of which was 37.5 feet by 12 feet by 18 feet. They weren't all uniform, but this was one stone weighing in at more than 100 tons. This was one stone in a wall that was over 15 stories high. Just to kind of give you a perspective of the sheer size of this building. Not all the walls were the same height due to the topography, right? We've got valleys and mountains that were building this thing around here. But it starts to give you a perspective how big it was. Its eastern wall was covered in gold. The temple's main structure gleamed in the evening light as if it were a massive jewel. This temple complex, wherein the temple was 325 meters wide by 500 meters long, enclosing an area of 35 acres. This impressive building enclosed or contained numerous porticos, colonnades, patios, and courtyards, enabling tens of thousands of worshipers to congregate and present their offerings and sacrifices. The disciples point to this great work and in essence say, "Is this not worthy of the Messiah? Is this not impressive for the King of all humanity? Surely here is where the Messiah would want to begin his reign. As he casts off the bonds of the Romans and puts Israel at the top of the ladder once again, surely this is the place that Messiah would want to rule from." The disciples simply couldn't wrap their heads around the fact that Jesus wasn't returning in a political perspective. They couldn't understand that it wasn't about saving the things of this world, even though Jesus had said as much and showed them as much by constantly focusing on the temple and the religious perspective of the people. Jesus was trying to make his disciples more eternally minded. Like Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7:29 to 31, "But this I say, brethren, the time has been shortened, so that from now on those who have wives should be as those who had none, and those who weep as though they did not weep, and those who rejoice as though they did not rejoice, and those who buy as though they did not possess, and those who use the world as though they did not make full use of it. For the form of this world is passing away. Jesus was trying to make his disciples not put value in the things of this world, but to hold the things of this world loosely, since nothing we have will last. Jesus was seeking to show them the futility of what they were holding on to, seeking to show them, like the writer of Ecclesiastes says, the vanity of vanities that was their old way of thinking. Jesus addresses this head on in our third point, found in verse 2 of our text, and Jesus said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone will be left upon another which will not be torn down." Our third point, which is titled "A Matter of Time," brings us round to the root of Jesus' point. Jesus has cut ties with the temple, has declared that judgment will come, and now Jesus further emphasizes that judgment to the disciple. "You see these giant stones? You see this great building and these great monuments? It is only a matter of time before the judgment of God destroys this place, and not one stone will be left upon the other." This is rather an ominous warning. In essence, Jesus is telling the disciples that which happens to the temple is a foreshadowing, a reflection of what the judgment of God will be when the Son returns finally. The Bible is clear that it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of an angry God. And we see in the example of Israel that judgment truly does start at the house of God, because in 40 years, this what Jesus says here comes to pass. In 70 AD, the emperor of Rome, Titus Vespasian, comes through Jerusalem and destroys the city and the entire temple complex. The Romans lit massive fires that caused the stones to crack and to crumble because of the intense heat. They actually dug up some of these massive foundation stones in order to break them up so that no one could build on this foundation again. They wanted it so obliterated that you couldn't be sure that there had been anything here before. Remember how big that temple was. This is no minor endeavor. As the Lord predicted with perfect accuracy, the temple and its surrounding buildings were completely demolished under the judgment of God. As Jesus has left the temple, symbolizing the severing of ties with Judaism, so the destruction of the temple will symbolize God's judgment upon the world when the end of things finally comes. As Jesus showed with the triumphal entry, his return as a king, and then immediate journey to the temple, his focus was clearly on the spiritual versus the political, where he cleaned house and utilized his authority that was from the Father. So when Jesus returns the second time, he will return as King of Kings, and all the world will be cleaned up and returned to its created intent. If you remember back in Mark 11, verse 12, Jesus used the example of a fig tree to illustrate what was happening in Israel. And it says there that when they had left Bethany, he became hungry. And seeing at a distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if perhaps he could find anything on it. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples were listening. And Jesus then immediately goes to the temple to clean out the money changers, which started this whole testing Jesus' authority thing. But on the next day, on his way back into Jerusalem, they passed the same fig tree. In verse 20, "And as they were passing by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots up. Being reminded, Peter said to him, 'Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed has withered.' And Jesus answered, saying to them, 'Have faith in God.'" We saw then that this fig tree was an example of the religious system in Jerusalem and their lack of faith, that from the roots up they had forsaken their faith in God and had withered. Rather than being a system where one could find God, it was now an institution dedicated to the whims of man. So the temple is a reflection of creation as a whole. Though it seeks to forsake God and build lasting edifices to its own glory, everything apart from God will fail. It doesn't matter what humanity builds. May it be the next Tower of Babel, it will fail. This was an important message for the disciples to understand. as we've seen, they've struggled with letting go of their perspective of the returning Messiah. But even if we think of this in light of Mark writing to the persecuted Christians in Rome, remember, this gospel was written to encourage the church in a time when they are being persecuted for their faith. As they worshipped in hiding, as they were being hunted and killed for their faith, was Jesus truly the Messiah for them as well as for the Jews? In a country where the power of man seemed unassailable, where Caesar seems to have such a complete grasp upon the world that no one could conquer Rome, no one can stop the spread of the empire, no one can withstand the will of Caesar. If Caesar says it, so it will be. This is why they could claim divinity, why every Caesar could say, I am a son of God. Because who would argue with their will? Who would tell them no? Do Christians really have a hope when Caesar is set against them? What will can prevail against this will that owns the world? And Mark's message to them is to have faith in God. You think that Rome is unassailable. God will not be thwarted. God cannot be moved. And when Christ returns, all will be set right, and those who set their faith in Christ will not be ashamed. Romans 10, 9 to 13, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your hearts that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on him. For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. In the end, the only hope for the disciples, as well as for the Roman Christians, was Christ. There is no security in political power, such as what the Romans wielded, and there is no guarantee of religious recognition because of this beautiful temple that you've built. In the end, it is faith and faith alone that gives one hope. My mind goes back to Matthew 7, 21. I know I've quoted it a few times as we've gone through 12, but it seems like Mark is addressing the same idea that Matthew emphasizes so clearly. And it says there, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not cast out demons in your name? Did we not do many miracles in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. These people came to Jesus confident in their works. Did we not do this and do that for you, Lord? But the reality is that like the temple there in front of the disciples, nothing of their own doing will last. Anything that is not done from a root of righteousness found in Christ will fail. He is the foundation, like the parable of the man who builds their house upon the rock. The only hope of having your house last through the storm is a strong foundation, and the only foundation that will last is Christ. Only those works will last. We see the same idea in 1 Corinthians 3, verses 11 to 15. For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. Now if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward. But if any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet as though through fire. It is only a matter of time when Christ will return and judge the whole world. We must develop a perspective that is watching and waiting for the Lord. Like the faithful servant who ever has their eye on the horizon for their returning Lord, excitedly waiting diligently about their service, keeping the house in good order, so that when his master returns, he finds everything just as he had commanded it ought to be. So we should be waiting for Christ, keeping everything in order, so that when he returns, he finds the church, He finds our homes. He finds us exactly as he commanded us to be. Because it won't matter how we're dressed up on the outside. It won't matter what the world saw and the face we showed in public. Christ knows the truth of our innermost parts. Remember how he saw through the Pharisees and called them whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they are full of dead man's bones and all uncleanness. Jesus actually said to them, "So you too outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." That was the temple. That was Judaism. And just like that, we know that those who fake it won't make it past the judgment seat of Christ. So the temple is a representation of that, a fake religion boasting the name of God, but in reality, it is full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. And as the judgment of God brought down even those great and beautiful buildings, so Jesus will bring down those who think they can make it on their own righteousness, on their own quality, on their own beauty and strength. In the end, it is only the one way, the one truth, and the one life. Only those in Christ will be recognized and rewarded. Only those in Christ on that final day when he returns will hear those words, "Well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master." Hopefully we've seen that ultimately the only things that will last are those things founded in Christ. Because even the best of the works of men are nothing. Like Isaiah 64:6 says, all our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment. Even those deeds, like in Matthew 7:21, those we would consider righteous and good, done apart from Christ, are like filthy garments, unclean and useless, accomplishing nothing of eternal value. We've seen today how Christ severs his ties with the corrupted and false religion that Judaism had become. We've seen the tendency of man to try and redeem their own efforts in the empty pride of the disciples and all that the Jews had built. Especially one of the wonders of the Roman world that was Herod's temple. And we've seen that it is simply a matter of time before Christ will come and the true measure of all our works will be revealed. What matters is that we understand that all of our works will be judged. And if they are not in Christ, if they are for any purpose other than as fruit of his work and his righteousness, they will fail. We are called to work. James 2 verse 17, even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. Our faith in Christ is supposed to result in works. But if we flip that, if we think that our works will result in faith or in some way will earn us a place with Christ, we have sorely misunderstood the message. Like the Jews being whitewashed tombs, building beautiful temples filled with corrupt religion, we have sorely misplaced our faith and we will be disappointed. May we hear the warning while it is yet today, while we still have the opportunity to repent and to pursue Christ as Christ has prescribed, to do all things to the glory of God truly and completely. May we hear the message that Jesus was explaining to the disciples. You see all of these things that the world considers great works. You see all of these great people that the world praises and raises up. Don't be like them, because not one of them will be standing on that final day. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we come before you, and I pray that we would hear your words this morning. I pray that we would consider our tendency to hold on to the things of the world, to be temporally minded, to be focused on the things that we control or the things that we can build up or the safety nets that we can build for ourselves, like the man who built himself new barns so that he could relax and be merry. The Bible called him a fool because his soul was required of him that night. May it be, Lord, that our focus is always on you, that our treasure is stored up with you where it does not rust and it does not rot. Would it be, Lord, that our hope, our purpose, the root of our works, that everything comes from our faith in you, the fruit of your work in us. Lord, I pray that this morning, I pray that this week, that you would help us to keep that in mind, that you would help us to think according to your word, to put aside the logic and the thoughts of the world, that you would ever draw us closer and make us more like your Son. In your holy name we pray. Amen.